Jim, I don't know the last time I sang that song tonight, but I'm glad you led it. And I appreciate all of our song leaders here, but really appreciate you and Ronnie. Y'all kind of, I think, gravitate towards some of the older ones. And man, if the church isn't singing those songs and those hymns, they'll be forgotten. And so the young song leaders that are coming up, young Christians that are coming up, need to hear those and be familiar with them. So we need to preserve those generations of songs. Seriously, I really do appreciate y'all's striving and laboring to keep those alive in our hearts and mind. I tell you, so much of the new stuff, I mean, the new stuff is wonderful, and I can appreciate the elements that it brings, but there's something just special about those classics and the power that they have to speak to the heart, God's Word. So to all of our song leaders, I'm especially thankful for the good work you do in helping us worship the Lord, and as hopefully we're singing those songs and we're being reminded of the great truths that they bring forth from God's Word, and especially preserving those that otherwise would go by the wayside. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 5, and I'm going to have to get there myself. Nehemiah chapter 5. So we've seen problems without as the Jews were rebuilding the wall tonight. We're going to look at some of the problems within. I guess you would call them social and economic problems that the Jews were dealing with. It seems to me that this was probably something that was occurring outside of the building of the wall. It seems like Nehemiah was governor in Judea for about 12 years. And since the wall only took about 52 days, less than 2 months to rebuild, a significant portion of his time as governor was not actually involved with the rebuilding project. And so just when you look at the issues, how separate they are from the rebuilding of the wall, I imagine these were issues that he dealt with probably after the wall was rebuilt, as he's trying to get Israel and get the people of God back where they belong, both spiritually and physically. And as you're going to see, you know, God gave laws for his people, not just moral laws, but he gave laws that would govern their religion, but also their way of life, their way of living. He gave instructions that would guard the social relationships that they had, how they would function as a society. Even gave some principles that would govern economics and finance of the nation as a whole. And so as we're going to see, they've deviated from God's intent, and Nehemiah is going to come along and straighten up some of the problems that are taking place and that have arisen as upon his return. So we want to look at the first 13 verses, Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Ronnie, would you mind reading for us? Did I fall on you last week?
I don't think so.
Well, are you good to read?
Yeah.
All right, verses 1 through 13 of Nehemiah 5, please.
There were a great crowd of people and of their wives against their brethren. For there were that said, we, our sons, and our daughters are men. Therefore we take up corn from them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our land, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn, because of the dirt. There were also that said, we have borrowed money from king's tribute, not upon our lands and vineyards. And now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. Some of our daughters have brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and their words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and senators. The exact usury of every one of his brothers, and I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren to you, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen our enemy. I likewise and my brethren and my servants not exactly them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and oil that you exact from them. Then said they, we will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So we will do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest and took an oath of them, that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lamp and said, so God check out every man from his house, and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaketh out and in. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. The people did according to this promise.
All right, thank you, Ronnie. So we see the economic problems that have developed as a result of the way that the Jews are treating one another. The gravity of the situation is seen in that it's not only the men who come to Nehemiah and make the complaint, but the men and their wives as well. They join in this protest for justice as the people are running short of funds, reaching the point where they're unable to provide for their family. Sadly, it wasn't the foreign authorities who were exploiting the poor. I mean, that's what you expect the Persians to do. And the Persians were probably more fair and not as burdensome as the Babylonians. Certainly not as bad as the Romans, who are going to come along and are going to greatly oppress the Jews by their excessive taxation. The Persians probably dealt with them a little less harshly than them. But as it turns out, they're not complaining about the Persians. They're complaining about their own brethren. They're complaining about what the Jews are doing to one another. And there were several pressures that were creating this economic burden. First off, the farmers were forced to be away from their homes. Okay, so remember, you got Jerusalem where everybody's gathered at. So they've been rebuilding the wall and they're trying to resettle in Jerusalem. And so all of the men are kind of gathered there for the rebuilding and for guarding and protecting the city. And the things that Nehemiah has where he's trying to focus on strengthening Jerusalem. Consequently, those who would live off in the neighboring villages and the surrounding areas who had land, they were unable to be at their homes. They were unable to work their fields. And so they weren't able to produce any grain. Not only that, but it seems like previous administrators, that is prior to governors, prior to Nehemiah, came in and were involved in this excessive taxation of the Jewish people. And so it's not just an issue that's all of a sudden arisen. It's a burden that's been weighing on them for several generations. And I think we can add to that there seemed to be a famine in the land. Now, a little bit later on, Nehemiah's getting ready to go back to Babylon. And he's going to go back and he's going to come back again for a second term. And one of the things we're going to see is that it seems to be in that period of time. There are going to be some more problems that develop. He's going to kind of straighten things out and he's going to go away. And when he comes back, there's going to be more problems that develop. But one of the things you see God oftentimes doing whenever his people get out of line, in fact, this is one of this to the people should have been a wake-up call. When God sends a famine on the land in the Old Testament, it's almost always because of judgment for some reason or another. His people have fallen away or they're doing something that they shouldn't have. And one of the things that you're going to see here and further on is that God didn't just turn his head at injustice, societal injustice, when it occurred. And we'll see, there's a tendency, if you're not on the receiving end of that injustice, there's a temptation and a tendency to kind of look away, to maybe ignore it, to maybe minimize it. But when you read the Old Testament, next to idolatry, injustice is one of the things that makes God the angriest, that upsets him the most. And that's what's happening here, is there's injustice that are taking place among God's very own people. And so it's very likely, on top of all of these other things, they're suffering from famines as well, because this is the means of God's judgment in hopes that the people will open their eyes, a failure of the leadership to do justice among the people, and God's punishing them for that so that they may see and might repent. But the economic conditions had gotten so bad that it forced even those who had houses to mortgage them for food to survive. Kind of makes you think back to the problem in the 7 years of famine in Egypt, how the people, they had the 7 good years, and when the 7 years of famine came, they used up all of the goods that they had saved, and they got so poor that they had to go and they had to mortgage their homes just to be able to buy food for themselves. Well, they're suffering from a similar problem here. They're having to mortgage their homes and their lands just to get food to survive. Now, the injustice is occurring among some of the rich who were exploiting the poor for their own benefit. And when you go back and you read the law of Moses, you find out that God is very serious and very angered whenever this sort of injustice occurs. It could have been some of the nobility that didn't help rebuild the wall. You remember whenever the wall was being rebuilt, you have that little comment there that some of the nobles from Tekoa did not put their hand to the task. Okay, so it could have been some of them who were kind of, as we're going to later see, connected to the enemies of the Jews, made some alliance with the enemies. It could have been some of them that were exploiting the people. What we do know, one commentator wrote that interest loans were known to exceed 50% at times in ancient nations. So you think we have, and you think about credit cards now. I mean, when you go in debt with particularly a credit card, I mean, they will gouge you severely with interest. Even then, though, what are you, 20 to 25%, something like that with a credit card? Back then, it was common for the people to be charged interest 50% in ancient nations. And such usury took advantage of the people's desperation and was virtually impossible to repay, consuming their entire family assets and reducing the debtors to permanent slavery. And that's exactly what was happening. So on top of that, verse 5, it mentions that they were having to pay the king's tax as well. So it wasn't just interest that their own brethren were charging them, and famine, and being away from their farms. Well, they're having to pay the king's tax as well. So they're sending money to the Persians because they're operating and being protected by the Persian administration, the Persian government. And as I said, while the Persians weren't as oppressive as Rome, their taxes weren't something to sneeze at the same time. Persian kings were known to tax the people in silver and gold. And what they would do is they would oftentimes put them into a jar, or rather they would melt them down, put them into jars, and just after it cooled off and held its form, they'd break the jars. And so what they'd have were these just massive jars of solid silver or solid gold. So in the city of Susa, many years later, Alexander the Great found 9,000 talents of gold, which is about 540,000 pounds. And he found 12,000 tons of silver, which is about 2.4 million pounds. And much of that was accrued through the taxes of the nations. Now, you don't need a degree in economics to figure out what's going to happen financially, economically, if you take coined money out of circulation. That's going to cause inflation to become rampant, in addition to the price increase because of low supply. So this is what's happening, and some of the Jews who are wealthy, they're loaning to their brethren just so they'll be able to buy food to survive, but they're charging them an exorbitant amount of interest. Okay, so that's kind of the problem that's taking place, and that's why the people were coming to Nehemiah and saying, hey, why are you letting this happen, or why is this happening? Why are we allowing this to happen? Now, per the law of Moses, in times of economic distress, a person could borrow money from other Jews and use it as collateral, and use their family as collateral. However, due to Persian tax and the famine and a particular interest to Nehemiah, the interest, the usury, the excessive interest that they're being charged by their own brothers, the Jews are having to sell themselves into slavery and their children into slavery. And what's the great irony of this? Well, they've just been set free from slavery, right? They've just now returned home, and they're just kind of finding themselves back among the land that God promised them, only to be so poor that they're selling their children into slavery once again. So this is a terrible injustice that's happening. They're having to mortgage their fields with no hope of buying them back, and they're having to mortgage their own family to go and to serve others. And it's just creating this endless circle of debt in which once you get in it, it's impossible to get out. And Nehemiah's anger is well founded.
Okay. That would forbid none of the old law.
Yeah.
For them to back or to charge interest to somebody to vote.
Exactly. Well, and I'm going to read just a couple passages. So you're segueing right into where we're going, Ronnie. Hold that thought. I'm going to let Dad make a comment, and then we'll circle back to what you're saying. Yes, sir? I'm going to Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 23. Let me just read those real quick. I think they'll cover both of the ground that the direction y'all are heading. So, exacting interest or usury against one's brothers was against the law of Moses. Leviticus 25:35-37. Here's what the law said. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. That's Leviticus 25, 35 through 37. Deuteronomy 23, 18 and 20. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brothers. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you and all that you undertake in the land that you're entering to take possession. So this was the law that God set up that was to govern the economics of the people of Israel, so that the rich didn't become richer and the poor didn't become so impoverished that they were in this endless circle of debt from which they could never escape. And that's what was happening here. As Ronnie pointed out and his dad was going to say, what's being violated is the law of Moses. He had said, it's wrong. You can't even charge interest at all to your brother if you loan him money or if you give him something, and he has to repay you back what you loan him, but you can't charge interest. Yes, sir? Yes, and that's something we probably don't talk about enough. And granted, this is the old law, and the old law was given so that Israel as a nation would be governed. We live in a Christian nation, yes, but we don't live in God's people where we're governed from moral law to economic law to social law and all of those things. He doesn't govern us in the same way. However, principles of justice absolutely still apply today. And Nehemiah is right to be angry at this because God is angry at this. And if we see just injustice occurring in our society, it doesn't matter who it is. All the more if it doesn't affect us. If we just bury our head and pretend that it doesn't exist, or if we look the other way, are we any different than the priest and the Levite? And they looked and there was that man there that needed help. God despises injustice and He punishes injustice. Those who are perpetrators of that. And so as Christians, we have a moral responsibility to our fellow man to, when we see injustice, to stand up for those who are helpless, to stand up and plead the cause of the widow and the orphan and of those who are often defenseless against society. Does he have a hand over here? Johnny, did you have your hand up? Okay, maybe I just... I don't know what that was. Maybe it was a dirt dauber buzzing around or whatever. Anybody want to weigh in at this point? All right. So it was legal under the old law to sell yourself into slavery as a means of paying your debt. But even then, there were ways that God would provide to keep you from just becoming so dirt poor that you and your family were just destined for that for the rest of your life. Does anybody remember what some of those safeguards were? Okay, one of them, the one that's coming to mind particularly, is the year of Jubilee. So,
if you put your land up, and they give you the money to pay it on, how close it was to that.
Yeah. Right. That's how something had particular value. As Cindy mentioned, the year of Jubilee was every 49th year, so there'd be 7 sevens. So every 49th year, what you have is like this great big economic reset where all of the, if you say had to sell your ancestral land that God gave you and your family, it came back to the original family. If you had sold yourself into slavery, then you were to be set free during the year of Jubilee. I'm wanting to say every 7th year, there was some sort of minor reset. I can't remember exactly what it was, but I'm wanting to say every 7th year there was there was a smaller, lesser degree reset where people and loans and things like that had to be forgiven and slaves had to be set free. But definitely during the year of Jubilee, everything was reset back to square one. And so if you had sold yourself into slavery and mortgaged your land and you were impoverished, when the year of Jubilee came, then you go back home, you get your land back, all of your debts forgiven, and so it just starts you over completely. So, and obviously we talk about Jubilee being a wonderful thing. It was a wonderful thing for people that were poor and that were oppressed, because it would once again level the playing field. But obviously Jubilee was pointing towards something else, right? It was pointing to what Jesus was going to do for us, where it was going to be a day of deliverance and freedom for a people that were poor and oppressed and weak. So Jubilee was the way that God had set things in so that the people might not find themselves in so deep of a hole and so great of a debt that they would never be able to get out of that. So that's just one of the ways that God provided for those who did become impoverished. So all of these things are rooted, as Nehemiah says, in a fear of the Lord. So a fear of the Lord first in the sense that God gave them these laws. And so you better obey them because God gave them to you, and you can't just pretend that they don't exist. You can't just live outside of them. You are to live within them. And not only that, and perhaps more significantly, and this is where injustice should anger every one of us who are Christians. We often speak very strongly in defense of the unborn, as well we should. When you look at abortion and how rampant it is, and not only this great social evil, this great moral evil, which is threatening the life of the most weak and the most helpless. We should all be up in arms about that. And I think probably most of us, or all of us, are pretty passionate about that issue as well. But it's not just, that's not the sole issue of which we should be passionate about. Rather, against the poor, against the orphan, against the widow, against anyone who can be taken advantage of. We should be, which kind of those people, the passage Dad read mentioned the sojourner, the widow, the orphan, and the poor. And so those are oftentimes the foremost abused, the foremost neglected, the four weakest within a group of people. And the root of this all being why we shouldn't just look away and say, well, I'm glad at least it's not me, at least it's not my family, whatever, is that all humanity is made in the image of God. And so we should be passionate about these issues, and we should not be willing to just look the other way whenever they occur. To take advantage of your brother or sister, to abuse them, Nehemiah says this, to not fear God, in whose image man is made. And Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. You think about that, and God tells you right there how he feels about that. I mean, you can color it up on whatever kind of language you want. Call it a good business deal, this, that, or the other. But if you knowingly, intentionally take advantage of someone else, especially if they're in a position where they're having to kind of give ground, if you take advantage of them, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. So the people whom Nehemiah is speaking to, they're not able to answer this charge. I mean, what can they say? They're guilty. So they can't mount a reply. So he commands them to return their fields, vineyards, orchards, houses, and interests that they've been exacting from others. And so the priests come in, and they seal the oath that was made, and the people agree, and they all swore to do what Nehemiah had commanded. And he pronounced a curse on anyone who refused to do what they all said they were going to do, and to live under the law that God commanded. And all the people shouted amen and praised God and did as they had promised to do. Dad? It says, you know, all of the interest, all of the profits you made off of them, you know, you're to, and that's kind of like what Zacchaeus said. except for he went even above and beyond that. He said, anybody that I've, you know, exacted usury from or cheated, I'll pay him back four times what I cheated. So, yeah, obviously these people weren't going to be impoverished. They had profited enough so that they could do this without themselves going under.
Like one of the problems they had, the Persians were taxed.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they were out building that wall. They still had to pay taxes on
land.
And some of these funds were profiteers of what they were. They had a lot of money.
Think of them like a loan shark, right?
What they were doing.
Yeah, pretty much like a loan shark today.
That's exactly right.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
You know, Nehemiah had me aggravated, not just at the injustice and the violation of God's word, but the fact that this had to be hammered in the work, the wall.
Mm-hmm.
Imagine this outcry happened and everything. You don't hear any mention of the wall in chapter 5.
Yeah.
And here we had this big victorious moment in chapter 4 where we overcame all this opposition. And chapter 5, we don't read about the wall at all.
Yeah.
See,
well, that's what I was wondering, and I think I mentioned this last week. I didn't really say much this week. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, when you just they're part of a section. Chapter 4 deals with the rebuilding of the wall from start to finish. Chapter 6 deals with, as we're going to see, is going to take us back to the timeline of when they're building the wall. They're going to try to lure Nehemiah away, essentially, and hinder the rebuilding. And chapter 5, as you pointed out, there's no mention of it, and that led me to speculate, or try to wonder anyway, when did these problems in chapter 5 occur, these injustices occur? And simply because the wall wasn't mentioned, I just assumed that they were outside the time of when the wall was built. But, you know, when you look at the timeline, chapters 4, 5, and 6, it really, chapters 4 and 6 deal with problems that arise during the wall being rebuilt. And so I can't help but wonder, like you're saying, if this was a problem that arose when in the midst of the rebuilding. And if so, it would have hindered the work.
And from within, not from the enemy.
Yeah. So, I mean, they've got problems without and problems within, right? Good. Yes, sir?
It had to be outside of timeline because it didn't take very long to do the wall. How long did it take to do the wall?
52 days.
Okay. Everybody didn't go broke 52 days.
Now, this it was a building point, I think, and this was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. Now that they realize they've got somebody in power that could actually help resolve the problem. So whether it took place during the time the wall was built, I've always thought it was outside of that. But just when you look at the arrangement of the book, chapters 4 and chapter 6 are problems that occur with the wall being rebuilt. So I think you can make a good argument that chapter 5 and its problems occurred during the midst of the rebuilding of the wall. But you know, whether it was during that time or after that time, it's still a problem, a major problem among the people. And it only would have been compounded if it occurred while the wall was being rebuilt. Dad?
See that they did the right thing when the hit went to the front. So there was some sense of repentance in them once they were called upon them.
Well, they didn't want their hair pulled out, probably. They didn't want those beatings in Nehemiah like to throw around. We're going to see what happens to them a little bit later on. Cindy?
Jews to this day still have the reputation of being ultra frugal and will charge you high interest. They will gouge you however they can. Have you Googled much of it?
I think I've heard.
They deal a lot in gold and diamonds.
As long as they're doing it to people that aren't Jews, hey, you could charge them interest, right?
Well, they have that reputation all the way.
I think when you look at the spirit of the law, which God would have intended alongside that, usury would be something that he would have frowned on, even among strangers and foreigners. You know, if greed and selfishness and materialism are driving those sort of behaviors, then it doesn't matter who you're doing it to. And, you know, what it may say, if that's what's driving the issue, then that has to be, that's wrong.
It's almost like their cultural sin is greed and it's an ongoing thing.
That kind of comes close to home, though, in a sense, doesn't it? And so maybe it's not just the Jews, maybe it's everybody, but a little bit, that's something most of us have to contend with to a certain degree, isn't it? So, but I do know what you're saying, you know, about the reputation. So, anyway, we'll pick up next week in verses 14 through 19. That shouldn't take us too long to get through. Moving to chapter 6. I've got a handout in the back, which is for chapters 7 through 10. So if you want to pick that up, I think it would be bold of me, presumptuous of me to say we're going to get through chapter 6. But just go ahead and have that so you'll be able to get a jump start on that when we get there.